The Christian faith tackles the most profound and inscrutable issues of human existence. Yet, its core truths and its blessings are accessible to the very young, to the uneducated, and the unsophisticated. The Christian life is not rocket science, nor is it simplistic. The Lord, who is truth, knows you, and He longs to be known by you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we pray that as we enter into the study of your word and consideration of several biblical concepts, that we would move clearly, distinctly, but with concise understanding. Because there's so many others who don't know and aren't exposed to this truth on a regular basis. Help us to know it, apply it, and share it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to begin with. But I want to tell you a story about when I was in Bible college. I don't know if it was my first or second year. I had a professor who is actually in this area now. He's just a wonderful guy to be around. His name is Phil Myers. Phil asked us to come with him to an outreach that he had regularly conducted at a home for people that we used to call mentally retarded or developmentally disabled restricted. What?
Challenge.
There you go. That's the word. All right. Developmentally challenged. We went there. We sang. He did a Bible study, a simple Bible study with graphics and things. The kids that were anywhere from like 18 or 19 on up to like 40-something were there. And then we broke up into groups, and we were the different students from one of his child education classes, were to work with these kids, share the gospel, and then see where they were spiritually and then actually ask them if they knew Jesus as their Savior. It was very helpful. It was very humbling. It was very, in some way, sad that many of these people had not seen any members of their family in years. There was one young man, he was actually older than me. He must have been like 23, 24 years old. So we were about the same age, but he was at a level of maybe 5 or 6 years old. When I asked him if he knew that he was going to go to heaven, he got a big smile on his face. And he said, yes. And then I asked him some questions to find out how well he knew that. And he was right on understanding the basics, the core, essential truths of the gospel. I was flabbergasted. I had my mind and heart kind of changed a little bit about that them at that time. To tell you the truth, I went into this thinking this time going there is kind of like it was going to be a waste of time. But as you can see, I still remember it many years later. Then I moved into asking him some basic questions about the Christian life. And he had very simple, concise, but accurate answers. And then I said, how do you know this? He goes, my mommy told me. And so I accepted him at face value. And then I went on to move around the circle. I don't remember anything else from that event except this. When I asked Phil and one of the workers there, who is his mother and how often is she in here? He said, the worker said, his mother doesn't come to visit him. He's talking about his everyday worker who works with him day by day. I don't know who that woman was, but she made a great impact on me at that time. And I don't know whether she stayed there much longer or what. I don't know anything else. I wish I had taken the time to get to find out who she was and something about her. But she's got some rewards in heaven coming to her. Not only from leading that young man to Christ, but also turning this used to be young man into a lot more sensitive to people who we would in the old days have referred to as simple-minded or retarded even. So, Paul was speaking to the Corinthian church. For the second letter, here, we've got 2 Corinthians chapter 11, right? They were a challenging church, if ever there was one, and they had some real problems in that church. But Paul feared greatly for them because, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, I am afraid that as the serpent beguiled Eve or deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The Christian life is not rocket science, as we have said in our introduction. But some people get the mistaken idea that that means it is simplistic or for the simple-minded among us. And we know that there are people who take different extremes. They say that the Christian life is simplistic. Its ideas are childish and they really don't measure up philosophically. Others will view Christians as simple-minded and superstitious. Then there are some, a lot in the class or employment that I hold as pastors, who seem to want to make the Christian life more complicated than it really is. And they teach in such a way that creates a dependency factor among those who hear them. Most cults have begun that way, by the way. So, when we do that as pastors and Christian leaders and even parents, what we do is we confuse and we discourage the average Christian. And what we want to do is avoid that. Paul took very strong corrective teaching measures in the first book to the Corinthian church and then also to the second one. And this powerful truth is also for us because we too are susceptible to being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now let's think about the environment in which that church existed, the Corinthian church. They were in a friendly and not so friendly at other times competition with Athens to the south, and or actually it was pretty much to the east. But anyway, the Athens and Corinth had their problems. With a common enemy, they melded together. But when there wasn't a common enemy, they found one in their sister Greeks there in Achaia, the southern part of Greece. Now, what we find is that the Corinthians who came to faith in Christ, and Paul had been there with them for an extended period of time already by now. He had been well over a year in ministry and had led a good number to Christ. They then had won others of their friends and family members to Christ. And this church, though, was at the core of what we would call the Las Vegas or maybe Los Angeles, maybe the worst of both of those cities combined, were found in Corinth. It was a pornographic central or capital of the Mediterranean world. It was bad news. They had temples that were occupied by prostitutes, and both male and female, and you could get just about anything you want. And you know, when you know everything that you know goes on in Corinth stays in Corinth. You've heard that phrase before, I'm sure. It was bad news morally. But they were also envious of Athens' reputation for intellectual being intellectual sophisticates, to having this aura of intelligentsia. And that had worked its way into the philosophy and lifestyle of these people in Corinth. And it even infected their understanding of Scripture. So when Paul began his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, he begins with challenging them about the common worldly wisdom and ideas of that day. So let's take a look at that a little bit more closely and see how the Christian life is not rocket science, but it has a deeper and stronger root. Look at verse 1. It says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Apparently, Sosthenes, who was a Corinthian, had gone and joined with Paul, and now he was probably the amanuensis, or the secretary who wrote down this letter. And then it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So he's saying, you Christians are called by God. He has sent out the message of the gospel, you responded, and you have been set apart to be literally saints. That's, it's interesting that when it says you have been sanctified, and the word saint in the next phrase there are from the same root, the same root word. You have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. So you, my brothers and sisters here in Northside Bible Church, are saints if you have been set apart by God, having believed the gospel. You are a saint. Now, our cultural usage of that term means that you have a godly manner and behavior, that you eschew certain moral traps and all of that. And I hope that you are doing that. But you are a saint by calling. He's called you into his family. You are a saint, whether you are very saintly in your behavior or not. But he's still working on you, right? All right, keep going. It says, I thank God in verse 4, I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge. So they had all the spiritual gifts, and they run into problems with those, and we see those addressed in chapters 12 through 14 of this book. But then he goes on to say this, verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were even having some, they had their eschatology right. They were expecting Jesus to come back, and that they would have a place in his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, and then eventually his eternal kingdom forever. Then he goes on to exhort them, all right? Because he had heard some stuff. Look at verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean by this that each one is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am Christ. In other words, they had divisions around leaders with which they identified. Now that would never happen to us, right? Well, all you have to do is know anything about church history, and you know that we have whole groups of people called Calvinists, And then we have Wesleyans. Then we have you name it. All right. Then there's the cults, the Millerites, which is the Seventh-day Adventists. And then there are others, you know, or excuse me, maybe, well, actually, he kind of spawned about two or three different cults. But anyway, that's a long story. The thing that I'm saying is this has been an affliction since the earliest days. And he goes on to deal with that. And he addresses that by saying, you know, that in verse 14, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And so that no one would say to you that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. So in other words, he largely didn't baptize people. It was, you know, left to the other people in the group of those people who were being led, the team of people who went to minister. But then he goes on to say something very interesting in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross would not be made void. So the baptism, although it's a very important thing for every believer to identify with Christ by being immersed in water and brought up in a as a picture of our death with Christ and our being raised to walk in newness of life, very important. Don't discount it. If you haven't been water baptized, speak to me later and we'll take care of that. Even though it's getting cooler, we'll do it anyway. All right? So... it's supposed to on Tuesday, right? I'm just giving you a promise. All right. So he said that baptism was not part of the gospel, but it was a picture of the gospel. So don't discount baptism, but don't elevate it to a position that it doesn't have. It doesn't save us, nor is it part of our salvation. It's a picture of our salvation. And we love it for that. And I was reminiscing when we were on our trip to North Carolina, with some of my relatives and some of the people in the church, that one of the people who had been traditionally a very influential leader in the congregation, one of my cousins actually, my dad's first cousin, my second cousin, and I were baptized at the same time. And so that a treasured time, and I could recount that to you very much in detail. It's treasured. But I was saved when I was about 8. I wasn't baptized till I was about 12. So anyway, what I'm saying is this. Paul said, I wasn't sent primarily to baptize, even though he was given that commission, just like all believers are, to make disciples and then to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I came, my focus was on preaching the gospel. And then we go on to see in verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's sometimes called, it's sometimes translated to those who are lost. Perishing means they were in a place of danger that they would perish if they were to die. In other words, their spiritual condition was they were lost without God and without hope. But still, because they were alive, they have an opportunity. But anyway, he says here that the word of the cross is foolishness to these people. They haven't understood the gospel. And they consider it either simplistic or ridiculous or unfounded. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, when we come to faith in Christ, we are saved from the penalty of sin. But we are being saved from the power of sin, if we will take that power and let it free us from the power of sin. And then one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. That's the reason he uses the present tense active here and points it out. We are being saved, okay? Have been saved from the penalty of sin, are being saved from the power of sin, will be saved from the presence of sin. Important to remember that. But then he goes on to say, it is the power of God that has done that. Remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dunamis of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Drop down to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Remember, they thought it foolish. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now that's very important to understand, because he's laying out some core truth that you need to understand every single day that you live. And that is found here in this way. Now notice, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but not in the cleverness of, but to preach the gospel, not in the cleverness of speech. In other words, I'm not here to trick you into believing. Okay? I'm not here to give some cute little cliches. I'm not here to lay on you some great philosophical wisdom of my own or discoveries that I've made. This cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. We do that. We void the gospel when we clutter it up with all kinds of concepts that people can't understand, or when we try to impress people with our speech. Now, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Then, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. You can't philosophize yourself, right? I'm using that purposefully. You cannot use philosophy to earn your way into heaven or to gain some kind of inspiration. Later on in church history, the Gnostics came along and a lot of people bought into this. Paul deals with proto-Gnosticism in the book of Colossians. Very important book, springboarding off of this chapter in 1 Corinthians. So what we find here is that then it says this, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. But God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You know, it really does sound foolish to the world when they hear that a person believes that if they transfer their trust from whatever number of other avenues are out there to the person of Jesus, that they will have eternal life. When Jesus said something like what we see, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life," the world says, "Sure, your belief is going to make any difference." Well, of course it makes a lot of difference. And if they thought about it beyond their superficial rejection, they would realize that belief always and often, often and almost always precedes behavior. We're not going to go into that at this point because we'll see that later on and when we talk about a renewed mind in another message. But God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Remember, just a couple of weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, we were looking at John chapter 3 and Jesus talking with Nicodemus, of course, and he says, "You've got to be born again." And how can this be, since, you know, I can't enter back into my mother and be born? I mean, who knows? His mother might have been dead by then. I don't know. But what we know is this. Jesus gave a simple illustration that points out the simplicity and purity of the gospel. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who believe in him would have eternal life. What? What do you mean? What happened in the wilderness? People were afflicted with poisonous snake bites and they were dying. God told him to make a snake, put it on a stake or a stick that would be exalted so everybody could see it. And if they looked at that snake, they were healed. What? That doesn't sound reasonable. It goes beyond reason, because the miracle-working God who created both snakes and people and allowed snakes to become poisonous after the fall that that poison can be contradicted by the Creator Himself if you but look at that snake. Now, that doesn't make sense to the world, but it does if you believe in an all-powerful God, Creator, who made the snakes to begin with. All right, so that foolishness that the world sees of the gospel, that if you just believe, you can be saved. And you know what? There are a lot of those worldly people that occupy pastoral positions. They say, no, 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 that's not all there is. You've got to join our church, adopt our teaching, do our ceremonies, follow our patterns, keep faithful to the end, dangle you over hell if you don't. You see, that's the wisdom of the world, keeping you dependent. The ultimate pyramid scheme is religion, by the way. But what we find is this. God says, whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. And you don't have to be terribly old to do that. I mean, I was probably 8 or younger when I came to faith in Christ. And I think some of my grandchildren and some of my children came to faith in Christ before that. I always say that they're smarter than me anyway, right? Okay, so the word wisdom is the word Sophia. So if you have a friend named Sophia, you can say, hi, wisdom, how are you doing today? Now, well, Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. And Sophias is a descriptive adjective for wise. And sometimes they use adjectives and adverbs interchangeably a lot of times. So that's what you find there. So the gospel itself is simple. And the Christian life is also relatively simple. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. So the way that we come to faith is the way that we are to walk in Him. Now, let me cover this in a relatively short manner here by explaining to you something, some cautions. All right. First of all, God's foolishness is wiser than men. We saw that in a couple of different locations. And God does speak wisdom to those who are mature. And He says, you know, there are not many wise among you. Now, I kind of take that personally, if you don't mind. Yeah, well, that's true. I recognize my own simplicity, and I recognize that sometimes the worldly wisdom and the person's pride in their wisdom keeps them from faith in Christ. Remember, Blue Eyes, I did it my way. I wonder who wrote that song. But that I did it my way is what? Paul Anka. Woo! I used to like him a lot better now than this I do now. But anyway, the wisdom of the world tells them that they are going to be enough and their wisdom is enough, but it's not. It's devastatingly not going to work out that way. So what we need to understand is, as Christians then, the Christian life just carries on from there. Because the Christian life is a walk of faith that begins when we are born into the family of God and continues. There are all kinds of other verses that we could spend time on that talk about this, and we'll see it in a couple of moments. The gospel, let me give you three cautions very quickly. This doesn't mean that we don't use sound reasoning and apologetics. We should. And there are wonderful ministries out there, Ravi Zacharias, Answers in Genesis, any number, Creation Ministries International. There are just wonderful things, aspects, and a whole section of the Campus Crusade is focused on those apologetics ministries. And those things are just essential for us. And actually, I think they minister to Christians oftentimes more than they do to the lost. But nor should we exclude, this emphasis on simplicity exclude us from getting advanced education in the things of God, like seminaries, Bible colleges, and such. I mean, I even went to a Bible college myself and taken seminary courses. And I'm constantly reading to keep learning. Don't think that this is against knowledge or against knowing more. It's against the false wisdom of the world that Paul is addressing this. But we must be in, we must pray and we must work to keep the gospel and Christian teaching accessible and understandable. Again, I referred you to Colossians, and Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 tells of how Paul asked for prayer that he would make the gospel clear as he ought to speak. There's an obligation that we have to make the gospel clear. Because most people come to faith when they're younger. And so we must make the gospel clear to children and to young adults, teens and young adults and others, so that they can come to faith before their mind is blanked off by the ritual thinking of the world and the rigors of their pseudo-God philosophies. The gospel and the Christian life is not rocket science. It is available to every age level, and it is profound and deep to a level that the world has no imagination to reach it. Turn to 1 Peter, and we're going to probably end up in 1 and 2 Peter here as we conclude here today. Christianity, you've heard this before, is not a religion, it's a relationship. You've heard that phrase, right? Okay, that little almost cliche, and it becomes almost, crass to the point because people don't explore it any and understand it. Christianity isn't a religion. That is not it. Biblical Christianity, the person of Christ and the truth of the gospel, are not ways that we literally bind ourselves back to God. That's what the word religion means. Okay? To bind back. Religo. All right? So it's not our ability to bind ourselves back to God. But it is a relationship that begins with the new birth. But it doesn't stop there. It continues. So biblical Christianity, and I say that because there's a lot of Christianity out there that's not biblical. Christianity isn't a religion, but a relationship. It begins by faith when we are born into the family of God. And it continues as we develop that relationship with Him. There are many illustrations found in the letters and in the Gospels, even in the Old Testament, about the walk of faith, about the Christian life, or the life of godliness. There's physical life and birth, remember, birth and then growth. Then there's family life, the interrelationships between father and child. Then there is the one of the predominant ones in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is walking. The walk of godliness, the walk of faith, the walk of the Christian life. I know that, some of us don't like to do this very often, but there's running, all right? And there's abiding. That's one of the most beautiful pictures, and we'll refer you to that in a little bit. And then there's even fighting and warfare are illustrations of certain aspects of the Christian life. But don't let this many different illustrations keep you from understanding the core simple parts of the Christian life and how it really is much more simple than people would have it made out to be. Though we don't grow into eternal life, we are born into eternal life, by the way, we do grow in our experience, grasp, and fruitfulness of eternal life. You think about that. We come to faith in Jesus, and then we are to grow. Take a look at what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. I would love to have gone on further in 1 Corinthians, but let's just turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. To get another apostle's input. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He's talking about being born again. Remember, we are saved and have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. He talks about both ends. Then he goes to talk about the middle a little bit later on. The text of Scripture then begins to work through about the struggles in faith, like in our song this morning, when trials come. That comes from this book, largely. But then when we get to verse 17, it says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during your time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." God is the judge. He has condemned us, but He has provided the way to be redeemed in the person of Christ. We, by faith, trust in Him as our Savior, are born into His family, and now we have an opportunity to grow in Him. Look over to verse 23. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God." The truth of God's Word tells us how to have eternal life and how to begin the life with God. You know, we spend a lot of time talking about faith in Christ and assurance and how to be saved and how that the world and religion teaches us something contrary to that. But still, that's just the beginning. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes," or babies, "long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." This is why I put it this way. We don't grow into eternal life. The religions of the world tell you, and even some that call themselves Christians, they don't believe in instantaneous salvation. They believe that you grow in your knowledge and your experience and your participation in the rituals and the sacraments or whatever, and then eventually you get to a stage that you can be considered saved. No, that's wrong. We come to faith in Christ and are rescued from eternal condemnation. Then we learn to grow by the same word that caused us to be born again as we grow in our faith. And that is something that's really hard for some people to understand because it's foolishness to them. So notice, though we do not grow into eternal life, we do grow in our experience and grasp of the fruitfulness of eternal life. As a Christian, you really begin eternal life the moment you trust in Jesus, because you have Jesus and He is eternal life. So from that moment on, to the degree you are walking in fellowship with Him, you are growing in your relationship with Him, you are abiding with Him, you are experiencing some of the benefits of eternal life in heaven from that moment on. And to that degree to which you walk with Him, you experience heaven on earth. Now, you aren't going to be sinless until after you die. And you aren't going to be free from the pains of this earth until Jesus comes back for us. But you do get to experience some of the blessings in a way that the world just cannot understand. We'd have to go back to 1 Corinthians. I wanted to go just over a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 1, and where he says this. In verse 4, verse 2, Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. In other words, when you came to faith in Christ, all of God's promises became accessible to you. When you trusted in Jesus, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Remember, for Ephesians 1, verse 3. Now notice this. It says this. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. In other words, you've come to faith in Christ. The promises are there. You've got everything you need to succeed in the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you. The promises are available. So now, get busy. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. You'll notice that love is at the end, but it's still to be permeating every aspect of our Christian lives. Coming to faith in Christ and growing in him is very important. That we understand that there are some things we have to leave behind to really grow and experience, and there's some things that we take hold of. Remember in the epistles, how they put down this to us, and they say tell us so frequently, they say, lay off and take on. That's ours. That's what he's talking about here. And then he says, and if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if these characteristics aren't there, you are blind and short-sighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Christians, we can grow and we can avoid stumbling if we apply the truths of God's word. Take him at his promises and take steps of diligence so that we can grow and experience all that he has available to us. We'll be talking more about that. But I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me because I want you to think seriously about this. Most of you have a fairly good grasp of this, and this has just been review. But there are some that maybe don't, and you aren't sure, just like that says, of eternal life. And there are two reasons for not being sure of eternal life. First is you don't have it. You've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And second thing is, you've allowed other things to crowd out that knowledge and cause you to doubt your initial decision to believe in Jesus. Now, regardless, the remedy is simple. If you have not trusted in Christ, turn to him and tell him, Lord Jesus, I believe you love me, you died for me, you rose again, and you will give me eternal life because that's what you promised. You paid my sin debt, and you provide for me the free gift of eternal life. Thank you. If you are a Christian or you have made that decision at one time or maybe you are doubting, then you tell him, Lord Jesus, I thank you for loving me, dying for me, rising from the grave, and making eternal life available to me. If I haven't made that decision before in the past, then I'm making it now. You know, he just wants you to be right with him, to know him, and to begin to grow in him like you've never grown in him before. Father, we thank you so very much for your love and grace. We thank you for the opportunity we have to know the truth and to be set free by it, to know Jesus and to grow up in an abiding relationship with him, to have the promises available and accessible and ones that we have seen you initiate in our lives. Help us to do more, to see more, of being diligent to draw near to Jesus this week. In his name we pray. Amen.